Amen. Please be seated. And let's continue worshiping. I invite you to take your Bibles and join me in Galatians chapter 4 this morning. And Galatians 4, also found on page 785 of the Church Bible, or through the YouVersion Bible app. You can follow along that way too. And we are going to be looking at a passage of Scripture just as we're going verse by verse through Galatians. I'm always struck by how, especially in this series, it seems we can remain in our study and find it helpful even as speaking to the particular day that we may celebrate, like Mother's Day. And we're going to be looking at a passage that really underscores our understanding of Christian family and the Christian family legacy. And so I just find that interesting, given that today our thoughts are turned towards our mothers appropriately and physical family and the blessing of that. Sons and daughters and moms and dad and husbands and wives. And incidentally, let me say that yesterday was fantastic as a number of our couples gathered together for the first coaching session of Grace Marriage. We had a bunch of them, I think it was last weekend or the weekend before, and then again this weekend for session one. And as a participant in that, I'm just grateful to be reminded about the importance of putting our marriage under grace and not under performance. And certainly living a gospel-centered kind of lifestyle as applied to our marriage reaps all kinds of reward. And so grateful for that. And here we are today gathered celebrating, many of us, with our moms and remembering our moms. And it's a blessing to be together today in this fashion. And some of you, let me just say, by the way, if you're with your mom today, isn't that just wonderful? I mean, to be able to come together and celebrate physical family with spiritual family as well. We praise God for that. Some of you have mothers who've gone on to be with the Lord, and you'll take time just to thank God for them. And you may say, well, she had a number of mistakes, but, well, she brought you into this world, and at the very least, you can thank her for that, right? And some of you make phone calls, perhaps, or message your mother and say, Happy Mother's Day. I'm going to be calling my mother later on today and wishing her a Happy Mother's Day. Speaking of phone calls, one of my favorite mom stories. When my parents divorced, I was 14 years old, my parents divorced, and my mother at that point made a very important decision. We had not done this before, so she began to take me and my younger sister, my older sister having gone off to college, she made it a point to take me and my younger sister to church every Sunday. And that started as a result of that break in the family. And made me go, you know, every Sunday, whether I wanted to or not. And you can be sure I protested at times, but she made me go to Sunday school and worship. And I want to tell you something, I'm very grateful for that. Very grateful for that legacy. But I was going to tell you that one of my favorite stories, mom stories, is one time the phone rang, and my mother said, when the phone rang, she said, and we'll call this lady Mrs. Smith. And not her real name, but let's just say that Mrs. Smith was one of these who would call all of the time and would just wear my mother out. You know, she'd feel compelled to listen for a long time on the phone. And this was back before caller ID, if you can imagine. I think people would have lived longer, you know, had they had caller ID. Anyway, so the phone rang, and my mother said to me, "Who I'm near the phone, I'm getting ready to answer," she said, "If it's Mrs. Smith, tell her I'm not home." Well, you know, I mean, you can imagine, first of all, teaching your son to lie, you know, was not the best thing in the world, and I've joked about it since then, but she said, if it's Mrs. Smith, I'm not home. She just did not want it. She had a lot to do, so I said, hello, and I hear my older sister on the line, Terry, and she wants to talk to my mom, and so I said, hang on just a second, gave the phone to my mother. I said, it's Mrs. Smith, and it was so funny. My mother's like, I told you not, you know, and I said, it's your daughter, Terry. And we've had a lot of fun just talking about that and thinking about that over the years. But it is a great day to remember our mothers and be grateful for the things that our mothers have taught us. And in this particular passage, as I said a moment ago, here's a passage really full of family imagery. I mean, even not until I really studied it this week did I know that it mentions a mother, it mentions a father, it mentions sons, it talks about adoption. There's a family legacy here in these seven verses. And so let's review just what we've learned in the previous week and week before. Paul has told, he's just told the Christians in the churches in Galatia that because of their faith in Jesus Christ, They have been brought into God's family. They have been adopted by Him, okay, through Jesus Christ. So Christians are part of a rich family heritage that goes all the way back, even 2,000 years before Christ. Because you'll remember in the book of Genesis, God made a promise to Abraham, a promise of blessing. Blessing of life, abundant and eternal. And just a rich inheritance promised to Abraham. And this promise also was included to all of the believing nations through Abraham. And so God says that not only would Abraham be blessed, but all the nations of the earth through his posterity would be blessed. All right? And so all those who believe will be considered, and we looked at this last time, sons of Abraham. Now, that's what we studied, and we also learned that God, in giving this promise to Abraham, later gives, over 400 years later, gives also to his people the law, handed through Moses on Mount Sinai. And Paul explained to us and to the Galatians that the law, the giving of the law, did not cancel out that promise. The law did not annul the promise of life, that promise of blessing. The law was not given to God's people as a means by which to earn favor or to gain entrance into heaven, somehow earn salvation. That was not the reason for the giving of the law, but the reason was primarily to point up our need for the promise to be fulfilled. Here's God saying, I love you, and I'm going to bless you, and you, if you will just trust in me and believe in me, righteousness will be granted to you. This was a belief that God would keep his promise. And this promise is ultimately fulfilled in Christ Jesus. God's taking care of our sin problem and then granting to us a position of favor in Christ. So it's a promise that's given, initially given through Abraham, and really confirmed by the law, because the law points us to our need for Christ, drives us to Jesus, and so that promise is ultimately fulfilled then in Christ. And we talked about that last week. We talked about that the week before and how important it is to remember this, that we don't, it's not that we are supposed to somehow do things in order to earn a position of favor with God, but rather this blessing comes to those who have trusted in Christ. As Paul writes in verse, 26 of chapter 3 from last week, for you are all sons of God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus. You're all sons of God. You're in a position of favor and adopted into the family. Not by keeping the law. Not by striving to keep the Ten Commandments and so on. No. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So we talked about this before, that those living before Christ came, if this is the cross, then those living before Christ came in the Old Testament looked forward by faith in the Messiah who would come and ultimately fulfill this promise. And we over here in the year 2017, along with all New Testament believers, we look back by faith, we look back to the cross, to the Christ who has come in fulfillment of the promise. And we know him by name. We know that his name is Jesus Christ. And so we have a greater sense of blessing on this side of the cross because we know who Jesus is. We know his teachings. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit within us. It's far better to live over here in this sense than over here where Abraham and Old Testament believers are. And so Paul is talking about this verse after verse and for us week after week as we're studying this passage. So Paul has been writing about the law preparing his people for Jesus. The law. When I read the law, when I read these rigorous demands, I see my inability to fulfill it perfectly. The law, as summarized by the Ten Commandments, for example. I know I cannot keep those laws perfectly, which is what I would need to do if I were to earn my way into heaven. And I can't do that. And so the law, as we said last time, is a bit like training wheels to somebody learning to ride a bike. They provide support, kind of show us where the boundaries are, keep us from falling over. And then one day we understand the freedom that we have, that we can actually ride this bike. So the law points us to our need, kind of props us up, helps us, guides us along, is, as Paul says in the text behind us now from last week, The law is our schoolmaster or our tutor, kind of guiding us along until the time comes that we know who is this promise fulfillment, Jesus Christ. And then we have a freedom in him. And until a person trusts Jesus and leans upon Christ rather than leaning upon, you know, the training wheels of the law and depending upon the law, then he or she really doesn't experience that joy of freedom. But once a person is saved through faith in Christ and understands what it means to be forgiven and what it means to have life and have life freely, well, now, you see, this person's living in a way that is not bound by the law, is not experiencing then condemnation and judgment. So the law is like a finger pointing to Jesus. Think of the law as coming down through Moses on Mount Sinai, as a finger that points to Jesus at Mount Calvary. And it's helpful then for us to understand the law was never meant to give us, you know, this means by which we, if we keep it, we'll go to heaven when we die. That's not the purpose of the law. The law is primarily to point us and drive us to, from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary, and belief in Jesus Christ and life in his name. Now, what Paul does, the reason I went through all of that is because what we're studying this morning in verses 1 through 7 is yet another illustration of this truth. And what Paul does is he gives a picture here, an illustration of a young boy's being heir to a great estate. And the problem is that while the boy is small, he's not yet allowed to enjoy his estate. He's not in a position yet to rule that estate and to receive the inheritance that estate is. And so he must rely on others to kind of tell him what to do and to bring him up until he's old enough that he can receive the inheritance. All right? So listen for that teaching as I read the word, and let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading of the word of Scripture. I'll read verses 1 through 7. So Galatians 4, and beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." All right, so let's pray here, all right? God, we ask that you would please open up your word to us and then put us in a position to receive your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd be our teacher so that what we do this morning would be not just the gaining of information, but the gaining of accurate information and then the living out of that information for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So the Christian enjoys two families, right? A physical family of an earthbound father and mother and maybe brothers and sisters, and also then a spiritual family, spiritual brothers and sisters, born into this family, actually adopted into the family as sons of God, and then birthed into the kingdom of God. Now, what I want to do is look at the passage, and I just want to give kind of three thoughts for our consideration as we go through the verses again, a little slower, a little more carefully, and then consider how we can apply this today, how we can live it out. All right, so the first thought comes by way of an illustration, as I shared a moment ago. A picture, really. Paul paints a picture. And this is a picture of slavery. And so if you're a note taker, you can jot that down as kind of the first heading here of the opening verses of chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And what Paul is teaching here, again, before we turn to the verses and read, Paul is saying that living under the law, okay, before the fulfillment of this promise to come, Jesus Christ, if we can think of ourselves as perhaps living before the time of Christ, okay, before his coming, kind of positioning ourselves with people like Abraham, and then the law having come 430 years later, what was it like for these people, and how did they live? And what Paul is saying here is it's in one sense, it's like a young son who is heir to his father's estate, but is not able yet to receive that estate, and therefore, says Paul in this opening text, therefore that son, while a son, is really no better off than a slave in the same household, because he's not yet in a position to live out this inheritance. Look at verse 1 again as we note the truth here, this truth that the law, which preached, you know, rules and regulations, good rules, to be sure, but rules nonetheless that are powerless to save, powerless to provide real freedom. Here's what Paul writes in verse 1. I say then that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, even though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father, until he comes of age, until he grows up. In the Roman world, a young boy was considered a minor until the age of 14. But even then, at the age of 14, he was not able to receive, okay, mastery over his father's estate. That could not come until he was at least in his mid-20s. And so here's a picture that was helpful to the people in Paul's day, and I think helpful to us too, if we can kind of go back and cross the bridge and go back and think and place ourselves there. Paul is saying, this is like our living under Old Testament law. Old Testament believers knew of God's promise to come through Abraham. They knew about this. God is talking about this time and again in the Old Testament, that this is a promise to come. And they believed by faith, trusting in the one true and living God, that God would keep his promise and a Messiah would come to be their Savior. And that then God gives the law not as a way to cancel out that promise, but gave the law really as kind of like a guardianship, kind of a way to keep the people focused on how to carry themselves in front of others and point up their need for this promise to be fulfilled in someone other than themselves, of course, namely Jesus Christ. So the law was given again to drive people to Christ. So until Christ came, Old Testament believers are under bondage to the law, unable to experience true freedom that's found like by us in Christ. And so while they're heirs to this great inheritance, you see, the time had not yet come for them. They've not yet come of age where they can enjoy the riches of the inheritance. And so, again, Paul says they're really no better off than a Roman slave. So verse 3, even so we, says Paul, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Believers living over here before the cross, looking forward in faith to the promise to come, not enjoying, and I say this almost as sort of a, like I feel like I have to explain it because I keep saying, well, they didn't enjoy, you know, what we enjoy over here. But at the same time, I feel as a minister and as a Christian who, myself, just living out the Christian life, I'm not sure we always know what we enjoy over here. I'm not sure that we're really living in the freedom that is ours in Christ. I'm not sure that we understand why it's so wonderful to be this side of the cross, to know Jesus by name, to know him as Savior, to have an intimate walk with God through personal faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit living within us, as Paul goes on to say in verse 6, even giving us the ability to call upon God as our Father and to enjoy the status over here of acceptance with God rather than to be over here where, unfortunately, God's people kept falling into this trap of thinking, well, the only way I can be accepted by God is by fulfilling these laws and these commands and thus earning a position of favor. My contention is I think there are a lot of Christians over here who are trying to earn God's favor themselves. But more about that in a moment. Understand that this is what Paul is trying to illustrate to the people in Galatia, because the believers in Galatia had trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. And remember what others had then persuaded them to do? They said, it's not enough for you to believe in Christ, not enough for you to be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now you got to do something. And you have to really do things in order to feel God's acceptance and in order to earn his approval. And Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians to say that's not true. If you're in Christ Jesus, you have his approval. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are accepted by him perfectly because you are in Christ Jesus, who is perfect for you. Well, Paul takes us from this picture of slavery now, then, to the privileges of sonship. Second main heading here. Verses 4 and 5. Let's take a look then at the Christian's privileges and the blessing that comes through Jesus Christ. So verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, and most immediately this means when the time had come for the heir to receive his inheritance, when he had come of age, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Well, this is here then the believer's rich family inheritance, spiritual inheritance. When the time had come for this family heir, to go back to the illustration, when the time had come and this boy in the home comes of age, he's now in a position that he can receive the inheritance. So Paul is saying, building on that illustration, in giving the people the law, the Old Testament law, pointed their need for Jesus Christ, and then at just the right moment, when the fullness of time had come, when his people were ready now, and all the future believing nations through Abraham were ready now, God sent forth his son, Jesus. And God, in doing this, takes on flesh, adding humanity to his deity, and born of a woman, last part of verse 4, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. So God comes to us in the person of Jesus, lives in accordance to the law, okay, fulfilling it perfectly, that he may be in a position then to redeem, verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Okay, let's talk about this. So apart from Christ, all humanity is in bondage to the righteous demands of the law. Apart from Christ, all men and women are slaves to the law and therefore slaves to sin. Like, if God never gave this promise and God never fulfilled the promise through Christ Jesus, we would be in a perpetual state of bondage to the law. Because we try to keep the law and we're like, I can't do this. I can't do it. I keep trying and I can't do it. I keep breaking these commands. And we just find ourselves doing that all the time in ways that are sometimes obvious to others and then ways that are more private in the silent darkness of our hearts when we think in a way we shouldn't think, okay? And so we're in bondage to the law. We're like, I can't escape this. I don't know how I'm ever going to get in a position of favor with the God who created me. And I'm no better off, really, than a slave in a slave market in Rome. I need someone to come and free me. Well, that's what this word redeem means in verse 5. It is a word or a term that describes the releasing of a slave, okay, to a person who's in a position to buy that slave's freedom. And so if you can imagine, if we can just kind of visit the slave market in Rome for a while and imagine ourselves being there as slaves, bound to a master, and so wanting for somebody to come along and purchase us, which was a reality, as you know, in those days. And if a person had the money and could do so, could come along and purchase and become then a new master to that slave who's now freed from the slave market and has a new master in the one who redeemed him. So Paul says, well, look, this is our situation. The law is our master. I mean, we're in bondage. I'm in bondage to the condemnation I feel every time I break the law. And I feel guilt and I feel shame and I don't have life. I don't have freedom. Okay? And so the law is my master. It keeps me in bondage by always pointing out my guilt and condemnation at every turn. And so then Jesus comes along, you see, and he purchases my freedom. So that I'm free now from the law and I have a new master. But I'm gladly willing to serve this new master because, in an ironic way, I am free as his slave. It's a freedom I enjoy to serve my master. I want to be his servant and I want him to be my Lord. There's another term for Jesus. I want him to be my ruler. There's another term for Jesus. I want him to be my master because he is the lover of my life, you know. I love him. He redeemed me. He saved me. He treats me as I should be treated, you know. I mean, well, actually, he treats me as I shouldn't be treated. I'm a sinner. But he doesn't regard me that way because he loves me in a way that at once takes care of my sin. And it puts me in a position of favor with him so that I am truly free. Well, it's so important then, you see, to get both sides of this privilege. It's not just privilege in the sense of release from the law and forgiveness of sin. It is a privilege of sonship. It is both. So that it's not just that I've been rescued from the law and rescued from its guilt and condemnation, but I've also been brought into a new family now. And I'm in a position of favor that never changes, a family of rich blessing and freedom. As we've noted before, it's like a judge who says to a convicted felon before him at the judgment of the court of law, and though this person's clearly guilty, the judge says, you are no longer guilty, and you are free. And the difference is, that it's not just you're free to go and the judge releases him back to, you know, the streets with no money or no clothes and all he does is default back into the behavior of his old running buddies and all of that. It's not that at all. It's rather you're free and it's not you're free to go, but you're free to come and you're free to come live with me. And I'm going to make sure that you stay in my family. And I'm going to give you even new desires and a new nature so that I'm not going to fear you living in my house because you're a new person now. And you have new desires because I'm giving you my spirit within you. So I'm not worried about you now. You're my child and I've adopted you into my family forever. That's what it means to come to Christ. That's what justification really means, to be put right with God and brought in through adoption into his family. All right, and that's the privilege of sonship. Now, we move from this picture of slavery, then, to this privilege of sonship, and as I've already noted, then, thirdly and finally, the presence of the Spirit. In verses 6 and 7, and when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, okay, we immediately receive the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. We need not beg for the Spirit to come into us. We don't have to go to a church service and go forward and then ask after we've trusted Christ, now Spirit, come within me. The Bible says that this happens once we trust Christ as Lord and Savior. And I want you to see, especially in the text before us, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Where? Where has he sent the Spirit? Into your hearts, this same Spirit crying out, Abba, Father. Note it again, and because you are sons. All right? So because you are sons, you don't have to ask God to give you that. Once you believe in the gospel, you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, you become sons of God. And because you are sons, God sends forth his Spirit into your heart. And the Holy Spirit in your heart takes you to God in prayer and worship. Again, this is another reason why we enjoy far more over here, this side of the cross, than Old Testament believers over here. The Holy Spirit is around over here, not to say Holy Spirit isn't active and working. There's a different sense of his presence in our lives over here. Like, he indwells us fully. He abides within us in a way of great privilege. Sending forth his Spirit, God says, into your hearts, so that you would cry out regularly. In other words, you're talking to him. You're calling upon God regularly, and even addressing him, Abba, which is the Aramaic term for Father, a more endearing term for Father than Father, capital F, you know, God the Father. A little closer to the way we would use the word dad, just a little more endearing, more relational, more personal. The same way the Son of God prayed to his heavenly Father in the Gospel of John, you remember? Same title, same term, Abba, Father. It's much more relational. It's much more personal. And so it's pretty cool that Christians can call upon God, the Father, the same way Jesus did, relationally, personally. Then Paul's summary statement of these opening verses in verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So if we believe in Jesus Christ, we're freed from the bondage of sin and the law, freed to follow Christ, set free to be free in Christ. And God then no longer thinks of us as slaves, okay, but as sons of God, an heir of God, adopted into his family. So again, to note what we touched on a moment ago, God no longer thinks of me as a slave, nor treats me as a slave, which means he doesn't treat me as I deserve. But actually, God treats me as I don't deserve. Okay, because I do deserve to be treated as a slave. Frankly, I've broken the law. I mean, I continue to rebel against my Creator, against God. And yet he treats me like I don't deserve. He treats me as his own son, Jesus Christ. So it's not just that he treats me as some new son born into his family with all the other children of God. But he actually treats me as his son, capital S, thinks of me as in his son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you guys something. This is the key to freedom. This is the key to freedom. We're going to come back and we're going to hammer this time again when we get into chapter 5 and 6, where we live out the applications of this teaching. But let this grab hold of you every day. And when I say let this grab hold of you, I'm talking about what is the principal, primary, fundamental teaching of Christianity, and that is union with Christ. Christian union. That I am united together with Christ. That every time God looks at me, he cannot look at me without seeing his son Jesus. And I am so united in Christ as to never be separated. This is an incredible position, if you like, of permanent union, permanently connected to Christ, permanently bound up with Christ, hidden with Christ, as we sing as well, covered by Christ, covered by him. So he can't look at me without seeing Christ and the righteousness of Christ on me. This is what baptism pictures. Our union with Christ. Okay, he died for me, he was buried, he rose from the dead that I may go free. I am so united with Christ by my faith that I have died to the old Todd Lynn. And I've been buried with Christ to the old me, and I'm raised with Christ to a new me. That's why baptism is so important. It so vividly portrays that beautiful teaching of union with Christ. It's also why baptism occurs in the New Testament so quickly after faith in Christ. As the first step of obedience is a way to say, I am so connected with Christ and so proud of this new relationship with him that before God and others, I am saying, I'm one with Jesus, dead, buried, living a new life in Christ. Connectivity. However grateful we are today for our physical family, even greater is our place in God's family to be united together with Christ. So if you're in God's spiritual family, remember these two things. And let me give you these two action points by way of response. First one, number one, rejoice in your family. Okay? Rejoice in your family. Again, we're grateful for our earthly family, every one of us. We celebrate family all the time. We believe here in strengthening the family. Family is important. First institution following marriage, you know, created by God. And so we thank God for that. Family is a gift. We should enjoy Mother's Day today. It's a wonderful thing. And if you're a Christian, then, you thank God for your spiritual family. You rejoice in your spiritual family every day. You know, just thank God that by His grace, through faith in Christ, that you have a new family, that you've been adopted, okay, and brought into a new family. You once belonged to the law, and you were a slave. Like, the law was your master, kept you in bondage, you know, just full of guilt and shame. Remember what we said last week, that you can't really sow the truth, the mending word of the gospel, without first piercing with the needle of the law. So I'm aware of my sin because of the law. Just all it does is highlight my condemnation and guilt, and then drives me to Jesus. And I'm free in Christ. And so while the law was once my master, I now belong to a new master, and His name is Jesus. And because Jesus saves me, He makes a way then for me to be accepted by God and in a position of favor. Because of Christ's work for me and because of Christ's work for you, if you believe, well, His having lived a perfect life puts you in a position of favor because, again, God looks at you and sees His Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is true every moment of every day of our lives. We're united together with Christ, in Christ Jesus, getting credit for what He has done for us. Some time ago, I think when we were in Romans, I remember talking about this, at least I think I was talking about this, that for me, the picture is, it's almost as vivid as like when you take something like such as coffee, and you got a cup of coffee, and you begin to stir some sugar into that coffee, and you stir it in. At some point, you know, the sugar becomes so part of that coffee as to be one with it, and it can never be separated again. And if you, by faith in Christ, you've trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, you are so united together with Him as to be one in Him and to never be separated again. That's union with Christ, and that's something to celebrate all of the time, that God looks at Jesus approvingly and therefore looks at you approvingly. And you don't have to perform in order to earn His favor. You know, it is as though you live the righteous life that Christ lived. It's as though God pins Christ's medals to your chest. And you wear them all the time. You're in a position of favor with God. And what this is meant to do, this teaching of the full gospel, is to present then to us a notion of freedom as we've never known. And to be able to live our lives not slavishly, like, I got to do this and I got to do that. That's religion, and it's dead. And many Christians, unfortunately, like the Galatians to whom Paul was writing, revert to that kind of a lifestyle. Always and forever trying to earn favor with God rather than living in the freedom that they have of His approval all the time. And so, you know, God has sent forth His Spirit into your heart. He loves you so much, having sent forth His Son. Now He sends His Spirit. He longs for you to address Him the way His Son addressed Him, Abba. He wants to hear from you. He loves you. And you cry out to Him and rejoice in this position of favor that you have with Him as sons of God. Rejoice in your family. And then secondly, there's just two here, and we've already noted it time and again, but we'll write it down now as a point of action. Number two, rejoice in your freedom. If you're a believer, remember then your freedom in Christ Jesus. Listen, regularly throughout the moments of the day. Christian freedom happens not just once at the point of initial faith in Christ. Like, it doesn't happen just once 30 years ago when you were in Vacation Bible School and you heard the gospel and you understood it and you said yes to Jesus, and you maybe someone led you in a prayer or something like that, and you said, yes, I'm a Christian now, I'm a follower of Christ. Okay? Well, what I'm teaching here, the gospel is that Christian freedom isn't just that one time. But Christian freedom is that which occurs regularly throughout every moment of every day. We got to do this, though. We got to remember that we're one in Christ and rejoice in that freedom and not go back to some other means of trying to earn God's approval. See, what happens is, again, many of us in the room, I think many of us would say, well, we're Christians and we believe in Jesus. And we say that, you know, he's freed us from the penalty of the law and forgiven us of sin. And we know that one day we'll go to heaven when we die. I mean, every Baptist can say something like that, you know. And we talk about that. We even go so far as to say, you know, once saved, you're always saved, which may suggest wrong conclusions. But the point is, we would say, well, I know I've trusted in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I know one day then when I die, I'm going to have, you know, this glorified new body, and what a wonderful and freeing time that will be. And what happens, though, is while we know that to be true theoretically, many of us then live practically as though every day it were up to us to earn favor with God. And we live our lives every day as though somehow I've got to do something in order to really merit God's favor. I've got to do something in order to receive blessing. I've got to do something in order for him to look upon me favorably. And all we're doing is, like the Galatians, going back to the old teachings of the law. Much like the Galatians who heard the gospel and believed it, but were then adding to the gospel additional ways to earn God's approval, I think many Christians say they believe in Jesus, know they have eternal life, but then add things to their lives each day as a means by which they hope to gain acceptance and favor with God. It's like someone has given a gift, you know, and you receive it freely, but then you give it back to them and try to earn it. And I think that practically speaking, functionally, many Christians are believing other gospels. A gospel of I have to do something to maintain the favor of God with me. And if I don't, man, I get out of line, he's gonna be angry at me and zap me. And if I do especially well and I'm careful to have my devotion every day this week, he's going to love me more and I'm going to have great favor with him. You know, the radical, liberating truth of the gospel is you have great favor with God all the time in Christ. God sees you in Christ. He loves you perfectly in Christ. When you sin, he won't love you any less. Feel that. Let that get in you. When I goof up this week, he will not love me any less. Why? Because I'm in Christ, you see. Because Christ's medals are pinned to my chest. And to guard from legalism, this statement is also important. And when I do well, if I'm tithing, if I'm, going mission trips and I'm sharing the gospel and I've been careful to spend 25 minutes in devotion time every day and feel somehow now he's going to love me more and earn greater favor with him, I'm wrong again. He loves me perfectly, always and forever in Christ. So that why I say let that get in you, so then you internalize that and you begin to live your life as a thank you note to God for his glory, as a thank you note to God. So I'm not looking at the law now like the Ten Commandments as something I slavishly have to do and demand that others do, and I'm always pointing out everybody's condemnation, including my own. I'm in Christ now, freed from the law, in a position of favor with him, so that I don't think I've got to do these things, but it's rather I just want to do that now. Because I love my new master, and I want to serve him. I want to make him smile. I want to bring glory to him. I want others to know that smile of God upon their lives. And so that's why I want to share the gospel, and that's why I want to give, and that's why I want to be kind to my neighbors, and that's why I want to be a godly father or a godly mother or a godly husband, a godly wife. Not because I have to, because I want to. How liberating is that? So that's what I mean when I say rejoice in your freedom. Never forget this. Like sugar dissolved into coffee, so much so that it's one with the coffee. Christians are so united with Christ, says to be one with him forever. And so again, while we make mistakes, God will always love us perfectly in Christ. that may be a new teaching for some of us in the room, and let me just encourage you to write it down, to meditate upon it regularly, to give it every ounce of thought you can give it this week, and rejoice in your freedom, spiritual freedom that you have in Christ. Get a hold of that. Let it get a hold of you, and then live a life for God's glory. Well, we're going to respond now, and let me ask you two questions based on this notion of family and freedom. Number one, you're either in the Christian family or you're not. It's just that simple. If every one of us died right now, our soul would enter into one of two places. And you would either go to heaven or you'd go to hell based upon what you've done with Christ. Those of us who die and go to heaven will do so not because of our works and our good deeds, but again, why? Tell me, because of who? Christ and his good works and his deeds that have been credited to us. Are you in Christ Jesus? Do you know that for sure? Are you saved? If you're not, turn to him this morning. Trust in him. Repent, which just means to go his way. Look to him. Look to Jesus. Go from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary and say yes to Jesus Christ. God, I accept this. I believe I'm a sinner, far greater than I ever thought. But I know that in Christ now, I can be in you, Jesus. And to be in Christ means to be loved and accepted more than I ever hoped. So thank you, Jesus, for dying for me and bearing my punishment. Thank you for raising from the dead for me that I may be set right with God, put in a position of favor. Turn to Christ today. There's no other way to gain entrance before God, to be in a position of favor than through Jesus Christ. Some of you need to do that. I'm inviting you to do so today while there's time. Turn to Christ. The next question is freedom. Are you walking in freedom? You say, well, I'm in the family. Well, are you captivated by this teaching? That because of Christ Jesus, you never fall out of favor with God? Does that reflect in the way you treat others, the way you talk to people? That God has put you in a position of favor, does that change the way you regard your spouse or your sons or daughters or your coworkers? Does it change the way you think about others? To know that God accepts you and treats you not as you deserve, but by grace. Does that not motivate you to treat others the same way by grace? Be ye kind, tender-hearted, kind to one another, even as God in Christ Jesus was to you. Just the way God has forgiven you in Christ, so can you not forgive others? Of course you can. You have a new nature. You've been adopted into God's family. You have the Holy Spirit within you. You have new desires, do you not? So are you walking in that freedom, true Christian freedom? It may be that you need to repent. It may be that you've abused that freedom. And you've thought like the devil, and said, well, if I'm forgiven of all my sin, then it really doesn't matter, does it, what I say right now? Well, God will forgive me of this anyway, and off we go into sin. We are never to presume upon the grace of God. And we can be sure that if we do, he will chastise us, just as a loving father chastises his son. Don't presume upon the grace. You may need to repent today, and while we sing in a moment, say, God, forgive me, and I'll make it right. Let's each of us respond as the Lord's leading us, and I believe that it'll be for our good and for God's glory when we do so. I want to pray for you. Would you stand and let me just lead in a prayer, and then we'll respond in song. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for spiritual family. And God, we thank you that we